Well, it's good to see you again this evening, be a part of a worship service and a Bible study, and remember once again the death of our Lord upon the cross of Christ. It's good, cross of Calvary, rather. It's good to see you. Good to be able to once again just be a part of a group that has its focus upon the eternal side of life. If you have your Bibles this evening and would like to follow along, look with me to the first chapter of 2 Timothy. First chapter of 2 Timothy. I want to read a passage that's one, again, that is expressive of one that I think there are some thoughts that could help us as we look at some of the thoughts that we find here. The Apostle Paul is writing probably his last letter. When he writes this letter, he says, the time of my departure has come, and so he's pretty close to passing from this life. And so the thoughts of a dying person are very important to us. But at the end of the first chapter of 2 Timothy, he recalls to mind some problems and difficulties he had had in verse 13, how he tells Timothy to hold fast the pattern of sound words. And in verse 14, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. In verse 15, as you know that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. And in verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. So I'm going to talk about, for just a little while, the religion of Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus is a name that means a prophet bringer or a prophet bearer. It was a word that could mean something like asset, something that helps, someone who is a treasure, a credit to any operation or any effort. And so it's a wonderful name, and he lives up to that name. And probably it might be that you don't know of Onesiphorus. It might be a name you're not familiar with. Maybe you've never heard it. But he was one of the people that was very closely attached with the Apostle Paul. And it seemed like he had a group, some think as many as 20 or 30, when you read the last chapter of the book of Romans, Romans 16, I don't know how many people he lists there that were a part of his work and helping him and supporting him in his efforts. And we know of people like Timothy and Titus and Luke and Silas and Barnabas and some others that continually were associated with him and traveled with him. But there were others that he would put in a certain place and leave there to do a work over a period of time. And like over in Colossians, the first chapter, when Paul writes his letter to the Colossian brethren, down at verse, verse 7. As you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Somebody you may have never heard of again, but Epaphras was a person that worked with him. Over in the first chapter of Philippians, you read of a person named Epaphroditus. He may be a little more familiar to you. And in some way, they worked with Paul, as did people like Aquila and Priscilla. I mean, but there seemed to be a group of people that were maybe 7 or 8, 10 that really were working with Paul and traveling with Paul, and he would establish work and some would stay there 6 months and try to get it going. And there were others who maybe Paul dealt with maybe on an annual basis, that he left them in a certain place to do the work and he could depend upon these people. Among them would be someone like we read about here in the first chapter of 2 Timothy, Onesiphorus, and he becomes immortal. He gains a place in the eternal Word of God, in the writings of Paul, because of his faith, his religion, his service to God. And that's kind of what I want to talk about just a little while, because in just this short description of someone you may not have heard very much about, We have a wonderful series of thoughts that I think would help us. Religion is an embattled word. Religion just simply means the outward expression of an inward conviction. That's generally what the word means. Most of the time it is associated with religion, because in the Latin religere was that word that had to do with that. But it's simply what we honestly believe on our inside that we must do. It might mean go out and walk 2 miles every morning, or do something else on a regular basis. But the outward expression of an inward conviction is that which qualifies as religion. And it is our faith then. And yet people have some strange way of saying things. People will talk about, I'm not talking about religion, I'm talking about Christianity. And I wonder sometimes what they're getting across. I think I understand what they're trying to say, that maybe we're not saved by simply a dedicated, devoted purpose that just happens to describe us. But it's our faith in Jesus Christ. And that is true. But I've heard people say also, Jesus is my Savior. He's not my religion. And that's just totally confusing to me when I hear somebody say something like that. Over in James, the first chapter, you're familiar with James using a word here that the translators translated with the word religion. James says in James 1, verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless, void, or vain. Well, that's a powerful statement to be made. That's not a politically correct word for us today, but it is what James had to say when he made this statement. He says if a person seems to be religious and it's not powerful or strong enough to control the way he communicates to people and the ideas that he expresses, his religion's useless. And that's just James's statement about it. And he goes on to say in verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's religion. That's the word that he's getting at. So when we talk about the outward expression of an inward conviction, our faith in Jesus Christ is lived out in our life, and religion is a description of our faith that we have in Christ. And that's how James is using it. Kind of like Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father expresses his faith and his conviction. But coming back to 2 Timothy again, the first chapter, just read with, we start in verse 15, and notice, as you know, that all those in Asia had turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. I don't know what happened there, and commentators have different points, but Paul makes this statement, many had turned from him. But in verse 16, he says, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. Over in the fourth chapter of this letter, fourth chapter, verse 19, again, he says, greet Prisca and Aquila. Her son, her name sometimes is Priscilla, and sometimes it's Prisca. Prisca and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. So he mentions him twice. But he says here in verse 16 of the first chapter, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. I will look at some of these things down through here and just share some thoughts that I had about his religion and how it could help us to think more clearly upon what we see of what Paul is saying here. First of all, it was just very practical, wasn't it? I mean, as you read that verse 16 again, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. Just something plain and basic, and connection between two people of somebody who needed something and somebody who provided it. That's just practical. Practice is that word, practical. It's not theoretical. It's not something that is just in our thoughts of mind, but it's something that is put into action. We were reading in James, the first chapter, just a moment ago, where it talks about pure and undefiled religion, and he contrasts that with the second chapter, when you read down at verse 15 and 16, he said, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them those things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? That's a pretty good example there of just being practical. Something that can be put into practice that applies itself to a need at that time. When we talk about what people do in life, direction and purpose in life is so much more important than the number of activities or the speed with which we get things done. There are so many people going nowhere fast. But a person with faith in Christ has a purpose in their mind, and they can put these things into practice for themselves. Cornelius was like that, wasn't it? In Acts, the 10th chapter, we see before Peter comes to him, he is described in a tremendous way. Acts, 10th chapter, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Wow. There was a conviction that he had here in God that he purposely understood that he was praying to the Jewish God. He understood those things, and he was telling Peter later on, this is what I was doing. I was praying. And that prayer, that thought in his mind was translated into a way he practically could continue to live the kind of life that Peter would commend, and he would continue to do that. Look with me, Acts, the 3rd chapter. Another one, Acts, 3rd chapter. Peter goes to the temple, and in Acts, the 3rd chapter, verse 6, he meets there a person we know as a cripple who had been laid at the gate. And in verse 6, you know the statement Peter makes to him, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. Just basic, down-to-earth, just a description of, I don't have a lot. I may not have everything you necessarily need, but what I do have, I will help." That's just an amazing thought. Coming back with me to the first chapter again, as we look at this, not only was his religion something that was practical, just down to earth, but looking at the statement once again, he was a person that was not ashamed. Again, read with me verse 16. "The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain." Let me just say, first of all, he wasn't ashamed. And again, depending on all of us having been in some circumstance in which we felt like we were ashamed of something, we know what that means. Doesn't necessarily mean to be afraid or intimidated, but shame is that feeling of having not lived up to what's expected of you as an adult or a particular person in a set of circumstances. And Jesus was very concerned about that. He was very concerned about us having a thought or a feeling that would stop us from doing some things simply because we haven't lived up to maybe what the world thinks or what people might expect of us. Look with me over in the Gospel of Mark. In Mark, the 8th chapter, Jesus is very plain about this. Mark, the 8th chapter, verse 34. Look with me beginning in this paragraph. Mark 8, verse 34. "When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?'" Verse 38. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." And as we read that, we think, well, I'd never be ashamed of Jesus. But Peter found out real quick that it's easy to get ourselves into a situation, isn't it? That all of a sudden we begin to make decisions about the circumstance or the context we're in. And all of a sudden we make decisions that are not helping us live for the Lord. It can happen. And Peter found that out very quick. And when we began to think, even in our society today, this demanding society of political correctness, this idea of being able to be accused of judging someone or not giving the liberty to fellow citizens to live as they should. We need to stop and think. Well, hold it just a moment. We need to think about that. You think God is embarrassed at his wrath against sin? Not at all. You think God is, when he looks down upon man, you think he's ashamed of his judgment against ungodliness? Not at all. He is a holy God. And neither should we be embarrassed or ashamed. We should think like God. We should always think, what would God have us to be? What would the Lord Jesus have us to be? At one time, Paul was not only ashamed of Jesus, I guess as you read over in Acts, the 9th chapter, you could say he hated Jesus. Acts, the 9th chapter, look at verse 9, verse 1, Acts, the 9th chapter. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he goes to the high priest and asks for authority to go to Damascus and arrest and bring back all of these people following Jesus. But I mean, just that description there in verse 1. He was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, and he changed and became one of the most resolute defenders of the Lord to such a degree that he would write a letter to the Romans saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God. And it can happen. It can go in either direction. But we find here in this chapter, 2 Timothy, the first chapter, that Onesiphorus was not ashamed of my chain. What a fantastic thought. Just a powerful figure. Look with me also, coming back with, as we read in the first chapter of 2 Timothy, verse 17, but when he arrived in Rome... When he arrived in Rome, he's writing to Timothy. Timothy's in Ephesus at this time. I'm assuming that's where he was. But just that phrase there, but when he arrived in Rome, he traveled well, didn't he? His faith in Christ could travel. The traveling from one place to another did not affect his attitude toward the Lord. Some people, when they traveled from place to place, being identified with the Jewish religion or other religions, maybe their travel didn't reflect their convictions as they should. Like, for example, in Acts the 16th chapter, some did, though. In Acts 16, we read of a woman whose name, beginning in verse 11, therefore sailing through down at verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went out to the city, the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had met there. And now there was a certain woman named Lydia heard us, and she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things which are spoken by Paul. She's in the city of Philippi now, and she is from Thyatira, which is a couple of hundred miles away. And yet she is able to travel from Thyatira to Philippi to do business. And yet on the Sabbath day, she would still have the conviction to assemble out on a riverbank, which obviously meant there wasn't a synagogue there for them to assemble in. And they would go out on the riverbank on the Sabbath and spend all day there. She was able to have that conviction of heart. And when we read, for example, go if you're there with me in the 16th chapter, go with me on over to the 20th chapter of Acts, and read down at verse 6, we read, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Verse 7, now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Paul, in his, what seemed like many times was just a frenetic pace that you could maintain, it seemed like he was going in several directions at once and being concerned about so many things. He was intending to be at a certain place at a certain time, but he stopped here 7 days to assemble with the brethren on the first day of the week in Troas. Paul had that ability. And yet that's really the definition of Christianity. Isn't that the definition of the gospel itself? Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And yet it happens. There are Christians who can get a transfer, or they for one reason or another move from one place to another, and they somehow begin to lose their faithfulness or their desire to serve the Lord. Many people, their life is set in the wrong place. They're not thinking of the Lord, and the external factors begin to have more effect upon them than they thought possible, and they soon fall away. It happens. It happens to good people. Come back with me again to 2 Timothy, the first chapter. We read again. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. Again, just this thought, simple words. What do you think it meant for Onesiphorus to try to find Paul, who was in a Roman prison or a Roman jail cell? It had to be a scary thing. First of all, just to go up to some Russian official and said, I want to visit one of your prisoners. I'm sure there was a series of questions they had to go through. And there may have been some difficult circumstances that he had to go through and probably was allowed to go in and might have wondered whether he'd be allowed to leave. But just the way it says there, verse 17, and when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously. He found a way, didn't he? Whatever it took, he was looking for the Apostle Paul. He sought him zealously, and he found him. Obstacles were overcome. There was this attitude of applying himself to a task and a purpose. And whatever it took, he was going to accomplish it. Paul was writing over in 1 Corinthians 9, one of the amazing ways that Paul could preach the gospel and move in and out of societies and cultures. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, he's talking about how he was able to do this. In verse 19, he says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. Verse 20, and to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. Verse 21, to those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law to Christ, that I might win those who are without law. Verse 22, to the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. And I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. I mean, you see that same attitude right there with the Apostle Paul, talking to people, moving in and out of groups and cultures and languages. Paul had just a tremendous ability. Early Christians did that very thing. They would start off and they would go in every direction and they would overcome problems. But, well, go back with me to Acts, the 8th chapter again. You recall the scene that there was a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Acts the 8th chapter, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then down in verse 4 we read, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. We see that very quickly the gospel outgrows Judea and Judaism and Jerusalem and starts going in every direction. And these people, because they were being persecuted and suffered the loss of their place and their position, probably their livelihood in Jerusalem, went everywhere preaching and teaching and being a part of the very thing that caused them to lose their place in their society to begin with. When you read verse 4, they went everywhere preaching. They adapted themselves to problems. They recognized them, but they continued to serve the Lord. And many of them, we'll never know to what degree they really were putting. Well, look with me in the last chapter of Romans. Romans, the 16th chapter. We'll never really know to what degree these people were literally putting their their necks on the line. Romans 16, verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, or Aquila, if you're of that persuasion. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Amazing. And we don't know what happened, but we recognize these people found a way to do the Lord's will, to overcome problems, and there's so many great points there for us today. We have problems today. We have so many wonderful advantages. We have so many benefits in the church, but we also have problems. And so many of us can overcome that if we have this attitude of mind to find a way. And then, amazing, look at the last one. Come back with me to 2 Timothy again, the first chapter. Read when verse 17, but when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. And then verse 18, the Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. He was a Christian at home. He really was. Right where people knew him, right where he probably was from. And Paul says he served, helped, aided, assisted, ministered to me there in Ephesus. We are what we are at home. We might be able to fool the preacher sometime or the elders or some other brethren, but we are, in the eyes of God, what we are at home. And most importantly, our very character is developed by those closest of relationships at our home. When we recognize one great statement I was reading, it says, people who have great relationships at home are more effective in the marketplace. They're more stable. They're stronger in their convictions. And I would suggest to you that probably it's one of the things that the devil would seek first to separate what we do in worship services of the Lord from what we do throughout the week in meeting the people of the world. I don't think the devil would mind at all if we go to church services on Sunday as long as we don't do it Monday through Saturday. And that's exactly what he would want. That's exactly what a lot of people would demand of us today. But just as you go through this list here, to me it's a tremendous, wonderful tribute to a man named Onesiphorus that maybe you had not heard of before. Let me end in James, the second chapter this evening. James, the second chapter. James was talking about the faith that describes us. And he's making the statement beginning in verse 21. He's talking about Abraham. James 2, 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect or complete? Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Faith without works is dead. Faith without a religion, a life that could be described as we read here of Onesiphorus, is one that is not that powerful and not that effective. Let us strive to be people who can apply to our lives this desire and drive to go out and represent Christ, live Christ before the world. Because that's exactly what God is asking of us, to go into all the world. Hope the study has been helpful for you this evening. Haven't been talking about the plan of salvation, but if there's one who is subject to heaven's call this very evening, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, said, for by faith are you all children of God, by faith. But he goes on to make that statement in Galatians, the third chapter, in verse 26. He says, for you're all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. A faith that moves, a faith that obeys, a faith that works. And if you're here tonight and you're a child of God, let's make some changes if your life doesn't reflect what the New Testament writers would expect of us, of somebody who walks in the light as the Lord is in the light. If you're subject to heaven's call, would you please come as we stand and sing?